Why don't we turn to Colossians chapter 3. We are continuing Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to be making our way through it. We're going to be covering verses 15 through 17 today, just three verses, but they have a lot in there for us. And then I'm excited for next week as well, because next week we're going to be talking about what does the Bible say about a marriage relationship, husband and wives, how are they supposed to relate to one another? And then the next week after that, we're going to talk about children and parents and how that relationship is supposed to go, what's a biblical view of the relationship between children and parents. And then we're going to be talking about really our workplaces the week after that. So we're coming into a really practical part of Colossians that's really helpful to go through, and I'm looking forward to that, and I just encourage you guys to try to make a point to be here these next couple weeks as we go through that. But as I said, we are continuing Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. If you don't have a Bible, please go grab a Bible. I think there's one or two still over there. That way you can have the Bible open in front of you as we go through it. I try to make a point in stating this every week. It's so important to have the Bible in front of us, right? Because that is what's teaching us. We are a Bible-centered church, and as we should be, and so it's so helpful to just open the text and just explain it and make comments on it as we go. So, but with that, let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are just grateful to come back here and be together again as we open your Word. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are softened to receive the truths of your Word, Lord, and that you would convict us and move us to even repentance and faith and obedience in you, Lord. And we're just so grateful for this body that we have here today, this body of believers, of loved ones. We ask as we get to this important passage that details what we should look like as a church, I just ask that you would give us the tools and ability to put these things into action in our lives, Lord. We are so grateful to be here, and we ask that you direct our time. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Reading from Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." I want to start by asking a question. It may seem unrelated at start, but do you guys like self-help books? Maybe you shouldn't raise your hand if you do. I'm just saying. There's a $10 billion a year spent annually here in the U.S. on self-help books alone. It's a large market. The interesting thing I find about self-help books is studies have been taken, and the majority of people who buy self-help books have bought a self-help book within the last 18 months. Okay, so they bought a self-help book, and now 18 months go by, and they're buying another self-help book. Which begs the question, did the first self-help book not work? Why are you buying a new self-help book, right? It's kind of interesting. Because the measure of the success of a self-help book is if you would never have to buy another self-help book after buying that one, right? That's how you know a self-help book is really successful and really works. So if you don't have any more need for self-help, right? But the majority of people who buy self-help books are repeat buyers, which goes to tell you something's not working, right? In these self-help books. Maybe they're trying to find, their help from a source that maybe is not so credible. And self-help books cover topics of money and happiness, weight loss, sex, success, spirituality. The question I always have when I look at a self-help book is, what are the credentials of the person writing the self-help book? It's kind of like you go to, marriage counseling, and most marriage counselors, at least secular marriage counselors, are struggling with their own marriage, right? It's like, why am I going to listen to this marriage counselor who's struggling with their marriage, or financial advisors who are buried in their own debt, right? Why do I want to listen to a financial advisor who has debt of themselves? And so when you open a self-help book, for instance, or anything like that, you have to ask the questions, what are the presuppositions, what is the worldview that this author is bringing to the table, right? And we have to read anything and everything we read discerning me. How are they trying to influence me? Because they are trying to influence you. Now, what I prefer are books that provide a biblical view of something and that have scriptural support and strong arguments that can be backed exegetically through Scripture. But really, if you're going to think about it, the Bible is the best self-help book. And in reality, it's not a self-help book because it's a God-help book, right? God is helping you rather than you helping yourself. Although there are things throughout the Bible that we are supposed to participate in, things that we are supposed to put off, for instance, and things we're supposed to put on. And that's what we've seen here in Colossians chapter 3. There are things in our life that simply are not consistent with the Christian walk, and we have to put those things off. Colossians chapter 3 mentioned that. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Put those things away. It's not conducive to unity amongst you. But now, we are supposed to put on love and forgiveness, as we talked about last week, and humility, and we're supposed to bear with one another. So there are things that we participate in. But what we're seeing here today in Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, is really, in some ways, a self-help book for the church. Although it is an authoritative self-help book, because it's God's word, not some words of some author who maybe is full of their own wisdom and likes to read their own words and, you know, have other people read them too. And so what we see here then is a recipe for the church. It's a guide for the church in this passage. It is telling us what should we as a church, a corporate body, be pursuing together. And there's three things that we're going to see in this passage. We see that as a body of believers, and these things are supposed to be implemented individually in our lives as well, but Paul is specifically focusing here on how we are supposed to be doing these things corporately with one another. And there are three things he focuses on. Three things for us here today that we are supposed to be pursuing as a church. And the first we see is that we as a church are supposed to be pursuing the peace of Christ. You read in verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, it's no surprise that we live in a world that lacks peace of mind. What I find interesting is the richer someone seems to get, the less peace of mind they have. Which I think is a demonstration that the things of this world cannot provide the peace of mind that we all rightfully desire. Only Christ can. That's why Paul says, pursue the peace of Christ. Put it on. Let it rule over you. So what is this then? It's the peace that Christ gives us. It comes from Him. It is His peace and He gives it to us. What specifically then gives us peace? What does Christ do? Well, you guys remember, Christ is always reconciled with the Father. He has never been divided, maybe with the exception of when He was on the cross. He's never been divided with God. But we, in the state of our sins, have existed in a state of enmity with God. We are His enemies. We have gone astray, and because of that, there rightfully belongs upon us God's wrath. And so we don't have that peace. Because like we said, the wages of sin is death. And we know that apart from Christ, we will bear God's wrath. But the peace of Christ comes when we understand that Christ has borne that wrath for us. He has provided a means of escape. And He has done that through His death, which is a substitution. He took our place, and because of that now we can have peace. because we have been reconciled to God. And so this frees us from anxiety. It frees us from this pressure, this sense of dread, knowing that we are not reconciled to God, because now we know we actually are reconciled to God. And that is why in Scripture it says, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As if to say, were it not for Jesus Christ, we would not have peace. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you don't have peace in your life. Maybe things are competing for your attention. Maybe things are giving you anxiety or pressure, things of the world. And I'd say, give those things to Christ. Realize the freedom that you have in Christ. Realize that in Christ we can be children of God. And then we can have true and lasting peace, true and lasting contentment, a peace that this world can never offer. And you see in this world so many people searching for peace and contentment in various things, but it always leaves them short. Searching for something else, just like the self-help book, it didn't provide that peace, and they have to go 18 months later and buy a new self-help book. Because it didn't last, it didn't work. And that is the reality about everything in this world, is it is frivolous. The moth eats it up, rust destroys it, right? But yet, in Christ, we have true, lasting peace. And not only peace with God, here's something that's also great, we have peace with one another. You notice, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve disobey God and they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there is a division. There's a division between Adam and Eve and God because they have sinned against God and now made themselves enemies of God. But there's also another division that's a little more subtle that people fail to notice oftentimes. What is that division? Between each other. All of a sudden they start casting blame and pointing fingers. And Adam and Eve are divided at this point, right? Which that means to say that our division with God brings division with one another. But when we are united back to God, then we are actually united back to one another. And I love just an illustration that's visual. Let's say Al, you know, you're over there, and I'm over here, right? And God's up there in the middle, and we're both going to God. What happens when we both go to God? Me and Al are going to get closer together, right? That's essentially what happens when we let Christ rule in our hearts and we let His peace rule in our hearts, is there's a natural unity that starts to form in between us because we have shared values, but not only shared values, a shared Savior and a shared new life. And we see this in the early church. When the church just started to explode, there were Gentiles and there were Jews who were divided in their way of thinking and their background and everything that they were. And yet what happens is when the church starts to grow and when their minds start to be renewed in Christ, and that these two competing sides and people groups actually become united in Christ. And it's going, how could these people ever be united? Well, Scripture tells us that the dividing wall of hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles has been torn down by Christ, and He has united them together in peace. And so that then is a model for us as the church, is we should be pursuing relationships with one another that are conducive to peace in light of the fact that Christ has saved all of us together and has united us. So then we should live in such a way that reflects that. But notice Paul just doesn't say, let peace kind of be in your midst occasionally. No, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That is a stance of authority. And the word rule there comes from the Greek word that would have been an umpire who presided over the athletic games of that time. In other words, this umpire controls the game and he renders the verdict when there's a contested situation. He's the chief. And that should be the sense of peace within our hearts with one another. In that we make peace the arbiter or the thing that we pursue whenever there are competing interests and desires in our lives and in our hearts. You know, quick illustration, you know, just to help you guys. What happens if me and Brittany, my wife here, are divided on something and we think, how are we going to go forward? And I think we should go this way and she thinks, no, I think we should go this way. Well, that could become a way in which me and her can be divided and it could cause conflict. But what this practically looks like is saying, no, both of us know we are supposed to pursue peace together. And so that means we're going to defer to one another. And we're going to pursue peace even if it means sacrificing what we want. And that is what our relationship as a church is supposed to look like together. That sometimes we have to sacrifice interests. Sometimes we have to sacrifice our desires for the purposes of maintaining peace, a gospel peace that the world then can see and look at and look upon and go, how does that happen? Because it's clearly not worldly, right? It's nothing like anything we've ever seen. This is a God brought peace that He comes and it works in our lives. Even Romans 14, verse 19, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. That is what we're supposed to do with one another, is pursue the good of one another, mutual upbuilding and peace. And we live in a world that loves division. It loves controversy, right? Just go on Facebook and look at the comments on things. People love controversy. They love getting mad at each other. And what this is saying is we have to sacrifice ourselves sometimes. We have to sacrifice certain things that we may want for the purpose of peace. We are called corporately to peace as a body. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. What that is essentially telling us is that all of us here who are in this room, who are followers of Christ, Christ has made us one body, right? Now, you don't see my pinky toe, you know, being at war and division with my elbow, right? Seems like a dumb illustration, but it gets the point. It's one body. It's united. It is one in purpose. And my pinky toe helps, you know, the efforts of my elbow. They're united. And it all flows under my head, what it's all telling everything to do, right? Because it is the rule. And then everything else goes and supports that rule. Well, it's an illustration for the church. Christ is the head, and we are members of His body. We are all individual members of His body. And we then are supposed to be united in the cause of advancing the gospel, of advancing the rule and will of Christ, who is our head. Which means sometimes some of us are going to have to be pinky toes and we're going to have to be okay with it, right? And sacrificing ourselves for others. And sometimes that means, you know, the hands are going to have to wash the stinky pinky toes, right? And serve the people who, you know, who might be lower in the body. There's this mutual service, mutual upbuilding, mutual working together, and sacrifice all together for the cause of advancing the gospel, of advancing the body. And if any one of us fails or neglects his duty as the body of Christ or seeks division, then what happens? The whole body fails. And so what we need to be doing then as a church is realizing sometimes there's a lot more at stake than our own interests or desires. And sometimes I got to just say no and no to myself and allow the good of the body to flourish, right? Even if that means I'm going to have to be a pinky toe. That's what that means sometimes. But we were called in one body, and therefore we should pursue this peace. And here's another thing. How does that verse say? How does it end? And be thankful. Any of you guys lacking peace this morning in your life? Here's the solution. Here's how you get peace. Start being thankful. Right? How do I become thankful, Michael? Well, look at all that Christ has done for you. He has saved you. He has delivered you from the wrath of God. He has made you like His brother in Christ so that we can have shared and a shared inheritance with Him. We have life. And Christ has given us those things. And so we should say, even in the midst of all of our worldly troubles, what is there not to be thankful for? And when we are thankful, we have peace. Any of you guys ever been really thankful for something and not have peace in your heart? No, they're opposed to each other. When you're thankful, you have peace. And when you're not thankful, you don't have peace, right? So this is a reminder then for us, as the followers of Christ, to dwell on the things that Christ has done so that we have gratitude in our hearts to have peace with one another. That's what we're supposed to do. And that is the first thing then that we should be pursuing as a church. Maybe that looks like some of us are just going to have to seek extra, you know, put an extra emphasis on seeking the good of one another and dying to ourselves and putting our interests last and living at peace with one another. That's the first thing that Paul says about how we're supposed to live as a church. That's great advice, right? Well, it turns out it's biblical advice. It's God's advice because all scriptures God breathed, and this is what God wants in His church. He wants peace. What's the second thing? What else are we supposed to have in our church? The church must be gospel-centered. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. What is the word of Christ? Now, here's an interesting thing, because this is not a typical designation in which you would see the Bible refer to itself. What do you usually see? The word of God. In fact, word of Christ, this is the only time it's used in the Bible where it says word of Christ. So you see word of Christ and you go, why word of Christ as opposed to word of God when referring to the Bible? It's not to say that we shouldn't be focusing on the whole Bible, because we should, because everything in the Bible points to Christ, right? From Genesis 1 to, you know, Revelation 21, it all points to Christ. But when it says the word of Christ, it's specifically focusing on the gospel. The message of the salvation that Christ brings. This doesn't mean that we get to neglect the Old Testament, right? Some people might say, oh, we're New Testament church, and we don't even have to study the Old Testament at all, right? No, because Jesus, when He rose from the dead, He was walking along the road to Emmaus with two of His disciples, and what did He do? He pointed out all the things in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, that pointed to Him. And so when we say the word of Christ, we are supposed to be, as a church, focusing on those things that point to Christ, that point to the gospel and the salvation that He provides. But what does Paul say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, this verse is actually stronger in the Greek language. It's stronger in force. It would be an accurate translation to say, the word of Christ must dwell in you richly. It must. We have no other option. It has to. We have to allow it to dwell in us and do those things that are conducive to it dwelling in us. Well, what does it mean for the word of Christ to dwell in us, right? It means that we as a church must be doing things that cultivate and clarify a deeper understanding of Scripture. And if we are failing to do things that cultivate or clarify a deeper understanding of Scripture, then we are failing as a church. And so that must be the basis then by which we decide everything we do and do not do as a church. How can we grow in our understanding of Scripture? That's what we're supposed to be doing as a church. And in fact, when you read passages like Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 12, it shows that our job, and especially my job and the fellow elders here, our job is simply to equip you in the Word of God. That's what the Bible says our job is. To equip you in the Word of God. Now, so many times people get an idea or an understanding of what pastoral ministry is, and it's not an accurate understanding of what pastoral ministry is. Because so often you see pastors neglecting this charge, this job, to equip the people in the Word of God. But notice here the corporate nature of this charge. The Word of Christ must dwell in you richly. Now, our English doesn't bring this out, but in the Greek language, that's a plural you, meaning in you all. Or as they'd say it in Texas, the Word of Christ must dwell in y'all richly, right? Meaning, Paul is speaking to the church. And he is not saying the Word of Christ must dwell in individuals of the church richly. As in to say, the elders have to know the church richly. Everyone else is okay. No, he's saying everyone in the church, from the little kids to the elderly of the group, should always be trying to advance their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. That's what that means. And we then must be doing the things that help cultivate that. So what does this look like for us? It means parents. Are you presenting the gospel on display to your children? Are you providing them opportunities to dive into God's Word and to understand it? And not only to understand it, but to apply it to their lives. Husbands, are you washing your wives with the Word of God's and the water of God's Word to purify her, to sanctify her in the truth, so that she might walk in obedience to Christ? Maybe individually, are you preaching the gospel to yourself each and every day? Are you surrounding yourself with gospel influences? Are you reading the Bible with others in the church? Are you taking part in extracurricular opportunities that the church may provide to help advance your knowledge and understanding of the Bible? Or are you involved in a community group? Like, we have community groups here in the church. These are means by which we deepen our understanding of the gospel, the Word of Christ. And that is what we have been called to as a church. That is a mark of a healthy church. And if we fail then to pursue and advance in that charge, then we're failing as a church. And here's the thing, guys. You guys have all heard the phrase. You know, a team's always as strong as its weakest player. Well, the strength of the church is made up together of all of us individuals. And so if we are strong individually in the Lord, then the church will also be strong corporately together. But if we are weak individually in the Lord, then the church will be weak corporately together. If we are worldly individually, then the church will be worldly corporately. And so there is an individual aspect to this, though this is written to a church, meaning that we, each and every one of us, need to take ownership of our faith. And we need to be pursuing the things that cultivate a deeper understanding of God in our own life, so that we then, when we come together, can be a unified example to the world of what it looks like when we are dwelling together as God's people, equipped in the Word. Having the Word of Christ dwell, notice what it says, richly in us. We are supposed to be lavished with the gospel. That is to say, give me an extra serving, please. I want more gospel, right? I don't want just a little bit. I don't want to be hungry. I want to be satisfied. I want lots of gospel, right? That's what we need to be doing. How does that happen? How do we cultivate that? There's three things that the passage says: teaching one another, admonishing one another, and singing to one another. We're to teach one another. And there is, in that regard, a crisis of the modern churches. When you look around at modern evangelicalism, the modern Christianity, in that the fact that pastors don't open their Bibles. You go to many churches and they don't simply read through the text and make comments on it like we're doing now. Or maybe if they do, it's simply, I'm going to just read this quick little verse and that will suffice for the quick little start of the sermon, and then I'm going to launch into what I want to talk about. And what you see in those churches is churches that are being led by men. The wisdom is of man, not of God. And people come to hear a man speak, not God speak. And the churches are trying to be built on entertainment, rather than focusing on how to educate and encourage and exhort one another. And what are they bringing? They're bringing worldly, nominal Christians who want entertainment, because that's the only thing that that church can draw. And so you see this trend of churches who are appealing to culture in order to survive, but what's happening is the church is beginning to look more like the world. And in doing that, they're lowering their standard of truth. They're throwing off traditional biblical values to try to make the gospel more palatable. I read an article this week by a guy named Matt Walsh, and the article was called "The Real Reason Why Young People Are Leaving the Church." An article like that gets your attention, right? Just the name of the article. And I think he gets a lot right in here. I think there are also things that could be added to this, but I think in general, the spirit of this article is right. And it doesn't define every church, but it defines many churches. He describes what the church has done wrong. I'm quoting here. "The church has hoped to use bad rock music, a casual atmosphere, pop culture references, and a general spirit of irreverence and worldliness as the means to entice the next generation into the pews." How are we going to get young people here? We're going to lower our standard of the truth. We're going to look more like the world, and maybe then more people will come in. He says the church has exploited all the worst and most transitory aspects of youth, and all it has done is alienate the very people, the youth, that the church has deformed itself to try to attract to its midst. He says in this article, the church will never be cool. Christianity will never be cool. That's the truth about it. Why not? Because cool things, by definition, are trendy. What does that mean? It means that it follows the whims of the world. And the church will never follow the whims of the world. And if we start letting culture dictate what the church is, then it falls apart. I love in the article, he said, young people can spot a poser from 1,000 miles away. And they can. And so if the church is trying to be a poser and lower its standards of the truth to try to appeal to culture, then what's going to happen is we're going to have a church that falls apart. And the question is, why in the world would we need to reform something that has existed for 2,000 years and has flourished in the truth? Why now should we start conforming the church to the world? Why should we try to reform it? When in reality, the things that the church calls uncool this day, things like, we're still going and visiting churches that are 600 years old. We're still singing hymns that are 2,000 years old. We're still reading sermons that are 1,600 years old. The world might call it uncool, but do you know what those things are? They're timeless, which means that they're truly relevant. I love in the article, he says, how many of us in the year 2518 are going to be going and taking pilgrimages to the ruins of Elevation Church? Or will we be holding on to the contemporary shallow Christianity that so many have embraced today and thinking back upon the good old times of you know, when Christianity was like it's becoming today? What does the church need to keep young people? It needs to teach the Word of God. Because there's a battle going on for young people's hearts. And do you know what? I love what the article says. It says young people are energetic, eager, radical, revolutionary, idealistic, and desperate to join a cause and have a battle to fight for. Guess what? The Bible is radical. It is revolutionary. It promotes true idealism. It is a fight. It is a battle to fight for. And if we dampen Christianity and make it less, to try to make it more palatable to the world around us, then what's going to happen is that our young people are going to look on that Christianity and go, it's a joke. It's just like the world. Why would I go there when I could go and hang out with my friends and it's the same thing? Young people are looking for a cause to die for, a cause to fight for. And that is what true Christianity is. It is a battle of kingdoms, God's kingdom and the world's kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. And they need to know that, and they need to be taught to love the church, which that cannot happen if we lower the standards of what the church is. So we have to be teaching one another. We have to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in us, as this passage says. We are not an inch deep and a mile wide. We are deep. We go deep into Scripture, and that's what we're supposed to do as a church, because we don't want a shallow, meaningless Christianity. And that will never keep our kids. It will never keep them in the truth. That will never keep them in the gospel. They have to know the true battle that's going on, and that this demands their very souls. And I think then you would see young people loving the church. Notice what the passage says. We are supposed to teach one another, which means each and every one of us needs to be advancing in the knowledge of the truth, because it is not simply my job to teach. You guys are to teach one another. Are you meeting with someone in this church? Are you trying to teach someone that doesn't know about Christ? Or maybe just knows less than you do. Maybe you're not at the point to where you feel you could teach someone yet. Well, do you know what? Get together with someone and say, you know what? I don't feel that I'm ready to teach anyone, but let's just read the Bible together. Let's just talk about it. You could certainly do that. That is what we are supposed to be doing. But notice, we are not only supposed to be teaching one another, we're supposed to be admonishing one another. Sometimes this means having hard conversations. It's correcting someone when you see them going aside. To admonish someone is to act as a safeguard for that person, to prevent them from danger and wandering astray from God's Word. And what this says is that we are, as a church, supposed to corporately act as safeguards for one another, to know the truth and know each other. And when we see each other failing and going aside from the truth, and we lovingly bring correction to bring them back to Christ in a life of obedience. And not only that, we're supposed to sing. We're supposed to sing to one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. There's that idea of thankfulness again, in your heart to God. I love being able to minister at Cornerstone Church of Little Rock, which was where I was at before, here, because the pastor and his family, his kids were notorious for this. They just break out the song everywhere, right? They just start singing everywhere, right? Sometimes you're like, oh gosh, we're in a public place and you're just singing, right? And you're singing loud, right? And some of them sang better than others, right? And so it's like, okay. So you never knew what you were going to get, right? But did someone seriously break out in the song and just start singing if they're not happy? No. Singing is a sign, it's a form of happiness. And when we sing corporately together as a church to God, it's a sign of gratitude and happiness in our hearts for what Christ has done. We are supposed to sing to one another. Why? Because singing to one another is one of God's ordained means for us to instruct and edify one another. meaning that we teach one another in our songs. What does that mean then for our songs? Our songs, the content of our songs, have to be biblically informative, right? Not just simply superficial or sentimental. They're biblically informative songs. And when we learn the truth that these songs are portraying, it actually brings us to deeper worship. Not only biblically informative, our songs have to be Christ-exalting. They have to be obedience-inspiring as it leads us to Christ. But when we sing to one another, we are teaching one another and we are admonishing one another. And when we sing, our praise is directed towards God, but as we are singing, we are speaking truth into our brothers and sisters' hearts who are standing right next to us. And so when we sing then, we should have that in mind. It is an act of service to one another as we are praising to God, as it is also and primarily an act of love towards God. It is both vertical and horizontal. Our songs then are a body of truth which we corporately affirm as a church. They are biblical creeds which we hang our hat upon, if you will. And we sing to one another to teach and admonish. And the key then is our songs are chosen on that basis alone, and then only secondarily according to musical arrangement. That is how we are, the second way in which we are supposed to be living together as a church. The second thing we're supposed to be pursuing as a church. The first, the peace of Christ. The second, the Word of Christ. We're supposed to have the Word of Christ dwell richly within us. What's the last way? And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I love the all-inclusive nature of this verse. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord. It gives us the reality that we as followers of Christ are supposed to be conforming every aspect of our life to Him. And not only to be conforming it to Him, but doing every aspect and everything in our life in His name and to His glory. This cuts out the idea of selfish living, of a me-centered life. Because in this, Christ is the center. He is our joy. He is our life, our everything. What do people say about you? If people were to describe you to someone else, how would they describe you? Would they describe you maybe for your work or maybe your personality or the things you like to do? Which those things are not bad. They're good, right? But Christ must sit as Lord over all of that. And He must be evident in every area, in every aspect of our lives to such a degree that when people describe us, when they look at us, they say, man, this person, they're all about Christ. They live for Christ's glory. And this is the truth of Scripture. We have been bought with the blood of Christ and we are now His. He is our Lord. He sits as sovereign upon the throne of our hearts. And we should acknowledge that and we should live in such a way that puts that on display, because it is a wonderful testimony for the world to see that Christ truly is God. When people describe you, do they say, this person loves Christ? I love what it was once said about John Bunyan, an old Puritan, not Paul Bunyan, John Bunyan, right? Another Puritan said of John Bunyan, if you prick him, he bleeds Bible. He knew the Bible that well, that Bible was just constantly spewing out of him. Here was a man who had his life so thoroughly conformed to the truths of God's Word and to pleasing Christ that it was noticeable, evident to everyone around him. If I were to go and interview maybe the people in your life, if I was doing a biography, say, about you guys, and I'm going to interview people. What are they going to say about you? What's your gravestone going to say? Because that is the only legacy that matters. Everything in this life will fail. And we aren't going to get into heaven on the basis of our achievements in this world. The only way is if Christ is our Savior and He has paid our price and we have been washed clean by His blood and we live in a way that pleases Him and glorifies Him. He's a God. We are to do all things in His name to His glory. I love that it says in word or deed. Do the words that come out of our mouth glorify our Lord? Something that I've even had to work on. Does the tone of the things that come out of my mouth glorify God? I get passionate about things, and sometimes people, my family all jokes around, they say it sounds like I want to fight all the time because I just get excited about something. I start talking louder, and you know, they're like, whoa, back down, Michael. It's okay. Calm down. So I've had to work on tone, right? Does my tone glorify God? I'm talking about things like that in your guys' life. Start nitpicking your life. See what things don't glorify God and make corrections. Word or deed. It means everything in our life is supposed to be brought into conformity to the lordship of Christ over our lives. Do everything in the name of the Lord Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There's that third time that thankfulness is brought up in this passage. You see it in the end of verse 15, that we are to be thankful. Then we are to sing to one another with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Then verse 17, end of verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's almost as to say, what motivates all of these actions of pursuing peace with one another, of letting the word of Christ dwell richly in us, and living in such a way that honors and glorifies God? It all comes from a heart of thankfulness. And if you are not thankful for what Christ has done in your life, then there is no way that you can possibly ever fulfill these necessary attributes that we are supposed to have as a church. Cultivate a life of thankfulness. When you have a life of thankfulness, you will see pride go away. You will see anger go away. You will start to live at peace with one another. You will love to dive into God's Word because it produces even more thankfulness as you learn all that Christ has done for you. And our lives start looking like a life that Christ would look upon and be pleased with, because we bring our life into conformity to the will of Christ and we start doing things all to His glory. So if we're going to do something today, let it be that we cultivate thankfulness in our hearts. Christ has made a way of salvation. The only way. And He has redeemed us. Not only from our sin, not only from the punishment which we rightfully deserve, but He's also redeemed us from our petty selves and our lame, selfish desires to serve something greater, to be a part of His kingdom, and to do that with one another. That is a blessing beyond comparison. Because when we look around at one another, we look around at family, despite all of our differences, despite the disagreements we may have at times, despite that I might get on your nerve, or you guys might get on my nerve. Just kidding. You guys don't get on my nerve. None of you guys do, right? We're a family in Christ. And it is all made possible by what Christ has done. So what are we supposed to be doing as a church? We're supposed to look like a family. We're supposed to look like Christ's family. Not the world's. There's something that should be so different about us that the looking eyes of the world look upon it and say, what in the world is going on there? And it makes them hungry for Christ. As we transition into a time of communion, I'm just going to introduce communion right here, and then we'll pray and go right into communion. I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, and look at the love and humility that Christ has given of himself for us. And this should be our mind and heart for one another, to serve one another in the way that he has served us, to love one another in the way that he has loved us. Listen to this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. Christ was exalted at the Father's side in heaven, and he came down here, became one of us, and bore our sin, and took the Father's wrath for us, so that we who are poor can now be rich in him. And one day we will be able to stand before the Father singing our praises. If that is not an example of humility and love and service, I don't know what is. And that example should every day motivate us to love and encourage and serve one another as we pursue peace, as we pursue the Word of God, as we pursue living together in a way that would honor Christ. With that being said, let's pray and then we'll take communion. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just ask that you would thoroughly conform our lives to the measure of Christ and the pattern of Scripture, that you would let us see and know and love you and love one another then. Lord, let these be things that we pursue as a church and pursue diligently, that we pursue actively. Lord, what a pleasure it is to be your children. It's in your Son's name we pray.